guys, just open up to the book of 2 Samuel. Again, my purpose in the statement here is this session we will survey the purpose structure, the key chapters and key characters, and place of 2 Samuel in regards to the rest of the whole Bible, what they call the canon of the Bible. So we will hopefully desire to learn more from the Word of God deeper, okay? I know we focus so much on the historical details and everything else, but I want to emphasize that there's always application of all of this. As we go through this, we're going to see there's two themes that's always be running throughout this next few weeks as we look at all these things. Is number one, humans are very sinful, okay? Humans are very sinful, okay? And secondly, God is still faithful. Even though people are still failing, God still says, you know what? I will still allow you to be my people. I will still promise that I'll bring a Messiah, a Savior, that will come from the line of Israel, okay? Not because they are deserving. We're going to see even David is not deserving, but surely because of his grace, okay? And if you think of it from that sense, we're no different than the people in 2 Samuel. We're no different than the people in the 1 Samuel. The human condition and human nature is still the same. We're still sinful, and God is still what? Gracious to us. So I think there's always their application. So now I hope you guys realize it's more than just historical knowledge. But at the same time, sometimes the more we know, the more like, hey, man, that looks like another world. But man, it looks so much like our times today also as well, okay? So with this authorship, I know last week I spent quite a bit of time about author. I'm just going to summarize from last week. If you guys want more details of why I think it's who it is, I think it's two prophets that wrote it down, Gad and Nathan, okay? Because Samuel died. After Samuel died, these two other prophets, Gad and Nathan, we're going to learn a bit about Nathan today. I think they picked up the pen and picked up where Samuel left off in describing the king, okay? So the purpose, I quote a whole bunch of guys who says different things about what is the purpose of this book, and then I kind of put in my own words what I think is the best way of describing the purpose of this book. John Walton says, the purpose of this the books of Samuel, so he's not just only looking at 1 Samuel, he's looking at both, okay? By the way, if you read a lot of books that does a survey in the Bible, they often clump 1 and 2 Samuel together, but I do like to look at each individual books because I think there's more depth going on if you look really closer, okay? So I'm just reading here from John Walton. The purpose of the books of Samuel is to tell the story of the establishment of the kingship covenant with David. God's plan was to have an earthly king who would give a good example of what God's kingship was like. Mr. Berger?
Oh, okay.
Thank you, Daw. That was very patriarchal, biblical. Yes, okay. Yes. You know, show honor to those who are older. Okay, good. Okay. I hope all of us will be gentlemen, right? So when the bus, you see a lady that's pregnant, that needs to be seated, right? And you're sitting down, you know, it's good to be brotherly, okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go back on. So he says, God's plan, picking this up still, was to have an earthly king who would give a good example of what God's kingship was like. David is shown to be the legitimate choice of God, but also shown to have been at times an obstacle rather than an instrument of God's rule. So he's saying this is 1 and 2 Samuel is leading to this great king in Israel history named David. He's going to be an example of what we ought to be like, but then he's also realistic. You're going to see that there's times he falls short, okay? He falls short. According to Richard Mayhew, 2 Samuel is about David's reign as king, okay? If you look at 2 Samuel, it's really focusing on one king at the whole time. And it's during the reign of David only, okay, 2 Samuel. Then in 1 Kings, you're going to pick up that after he dies, his son Solomon and grandson, and then you're going to see that Israel is going to get ugly, the history, okay? The history gets very, very ugly pretty quick, okay? But I like what Dale Ralph Davis says, okay? By the way, if you ever see in any used bookstore or Christian bookstore, if you ever see this name, Dale Ralph Davis, I think he writes the best commentaries from the historical narratives of the Old Testament. So his commentary on Judges, his commentary on Joshua, his commentary on 1 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I think is one of the best to have. And he's writing it for in terms of all of us could understand. So he's not like talking about Hebrew hifil verbs or anything like that. And I think he shows it very well how it's all related. Because sometimes you read some of these things, it's like, man, people are so sinful. You're thinking, what is all that about? Are we supposed to be act bad? And he shows, no, the bigger picture is actually we're sinful. But here's a God-centered way of looking at it. It's actually show that God's a hero still of all the story, and we are not. this great hero. Even though we can be, at times we'll fall short, okay? So I would actually say, anytime you see his commentaries, it's worth buying, okay? It's worth buying. I think most guys, most pastors and scholars would agree he's probably the best commentaries to pick if you ever need to be a commentary to read, to teach from these books, okay? He's still alive. He was a professor and a pastor, too. So he did both worlds, you know, teaching Old Testament scholarship, and also was a preacher that preached every week through the Old Testament, okay? So according to him, I like what he says, because earlier, if you read the outline, Dr. Mayhew just says that 2 Samuel is about David's reign as king. But I would say it's more than just king, because it's not just giving us mere history. There's something more than just giving extra data of what's going on in Israel in this time. I like what he goes on and says. Dale Ralph Davis says, 2 Samuel is more than about David. It is not even about covenant kings. It is about a covenant that God, notice the subject, main focus is God, who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. Okay? Go ahead. Yeah.
Is that whom started
yeah,
with
a typo. E? Yeah, that's me. I just deleted it on my... That's a typo. Okay? Which shows I'm not perfect, right? Okay? So here we see, I think what he's trying to say is that it's going to be God who's going to be the hero, and he's going to be the one that's faithful. Okay? I think that's a better way to explain it, because when we look at David, will we eventually see in 2 Samuel, he is not faithful to God?
Yeah.
Yeah, he will be, okay? Probably the most famous is what? Bathsheba, right? He's going to commit adultery, okay? We're going to see that later on as we survey the book, okay? From chapter 11, okay? So let's go back on. So I think in my own words, this is after seeing everyone else, their summary, and just kind of going through 2 Samuel. I would say in my own words, this is the purpose of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel is God's work and future work that is promised, okay? By the way, as you read 2 Samuel, as we go towards the second half of this hour, God's going to make a lot of promise in the book of 2 Samuel. And at least for me, whenever God makes promises, whenever he says things in the future, it's probably important to pay attention, because it's going to be probably more relevant to us than even the historical part. I think the historical part has application always. When he makes promises, this is when we always pay attention, because God's going to continue the promise plan we've been seeing from Genesis. If you guys notice, every week as we look at different book, I've been trying to show that it's more than just talking about that time. It's anticipating who is waiting for the greatest hero of all, who? Jesus Christ, okay? So let me read this again. In my own words, the book of 2 Samuel is God's work and future work promised to the fallible king, David, in order to usher the kingdom of God and bring about the Messiah. I added the word, not just king, but I also want to word the fallible king, because as we read, we're going to see, man, he is... if David was alive today, people will be tweeting about what's wrong with him, okay? If he was alive today, there will be gossips about him, because he is going to fall short, okay? He is going to fall short, just like any one of us would also fall short because of our sinfulness, okay? So the structure I have is, I think, the best, because I've looked at a lot of these books. I think the best structure for me, I think, is Richard Mayhew's outline that he gives, and I like his outline because I think it's the most faithful to the passage, but I also love how he alliterated that, okay? He had three T's to help you remember. So how many chapters does 2 Samuel have? Anyone knows off the top of their head?
24.
Okay, very good. Okay. I'll be honest, I did not remember how many chapters there was. I knew it was 20-something, but like I said earlier, for myself, the book of from 2 Samuel onwards is very hard for me to remember. 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I'm not saying it's a virtuous thing. I'm just being honest. Then afterward, it gets a little easier with Nehemiah, Ezra, that kind of Esther. It's more memorable for whatever reason for me, okay? And I think probably a lot of people struggle the most here, okay? Actually, when I'm looking online with the list of Bible contradictions, sometimes these websites pull a lot from there. And I see a lot of times even Christian website answer, they don't really answer it as much there. But at least for me, as I'm digging more, I find actually sometimes the reason why it seems so good is because we don't know the context. But until you see it clear, oh, actually, now that more, a little more information, actually, it's not that big of a problem. It's just we're all missing the context. The skeptic and also as Christian, because we're not as strong in this area of this book, okay? So let's go on. I think of all the outlines, there's many outlines, but I think his is probably the best outline. how you outline this, okay? Three T's, okay? The other way of outlining this, I would even say the good, the bad, and the worst, okay? So the first part is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses to 10. I think it's a triumph of David, okay? We're going to look at some of those key chapters later on. You're going to see after 1 Samuel, if you remember 1 Samuel, it ends with who dies. Who is the first king? First human king? Saul, okay? He died. You remember how he died? It wasn't necessarily a pretty death. He died in war, right, and all that. And then, because he died, God has already promised David will be king. Although David didn't rebel against him, this guy Saul was so jealous, he's going out to destroy him. So he had to hide and everything else. But as soon as he died, who becomes king? It becomes finally David takes the throne, okay? David takes the throne, okay? So it picks up, well, basically, there's a lot, it feels pretty good reading 2 Samuel. I mean, you finally see, wow, yes, God already is fulfilling. He's bringing David as king. In the beginning, it looks like there's a lot of good things happening. But also even say within the first 10 chapters, you already see a little bit of hint in certain key verses that, hey, David is not going to be perfect. Things that are going to be blown out of, not blown out of proportion, things that are going to be, you're going to see more reveal with his problem, okay? So I would see if I were to title another way, again, I think that this is easier to remember, the three T's of 2 Samuel. The triumph of David in 2 Samuel chapter 1 to 10, you see his political triumph, right? In chapter 1 to 5, where he finally becomes not just king of a small tribe, but now all of the whole 12 tribes of Israel, all the nation of Israel. Chapter 5, he becomes the king of all the coronation or inauguration of him as king all over Israel, okay? Then you're going to see a spiritual triumph in chapter 6 to 7. A spiritual triumph, you're going to see that God's going to make a promise to him, okay? There's going to be like a lot of good stuff. So this is like good stuff in the beginning here, okay? Then there's going to be military triumph. He's going to fight all these enemies as part of kings. You have to defend your own country. There's all these Philistines. You're going to see military triumphs in chapter 8 to 10. So another way I call this, the first 10 chapter is the good. And then later on is the bad. And then the end is going to be the worst, okay? Then the second T is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 to 12. You're going to see the transgression of David, okay? You're going to see his adultery. He's going to commit adultery. Adultery is different from fornication. Fornication is when two or more people commit sexual act, but none of them are married, okay? Which is it's still a sin, but in God's eyes, when people have marriage vows and they break that, that's a bigger deal because there's a vow. It's a covenant. Marriage is a covenant in God's eyes. It's a promise to be together with your wife. And breaking that, I do think in God's eyes, it is a worse sin than fornication. Not to say fornication is okay, but he's going to commit adultery. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, you're going to see him committing murder to cover up his adultery in verses 6 to 27 of chapter 11. Then you're going to see his response. Fortunately, he will repent of this in chapter 12, verses 1 to 31. Okay, he's going to repent in chapter 12, verses to 31. So you're going to see the transgression of David in chapter 11 and 12. Okay, so what's the first T again? The triumph of David. The second is the transgression, which, you know, basically the sin of David, okay? So you're going to see the good, part one, the bad in chapter second section. And the third section is going to get pretty depressing, okay? Or we could call it the worst, or if we go by T alliteration, is the troubles of David. The troubles of David is from 2 Samuel, chapter 13 to 24, okay? Chapter 13 to 24. And you're going to see the problem with his house. I think the Greek word for house doesn't mean literally a building. It sometimes means a dynasty. I'll talk more about that later. We're going to see this problem with his household. He's going to be a terrible dad because he's so distracted. He's so much worried about getting concubines and wives. He's going to be really an absentee father. And you're going to see problem that arises. I mean, it's just ugly. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 36. Then, because of his household is not in order, you're going to see this craziness that ends up his family is out of order. It's going to really destroy the country. It's going to have very negative consequence with the rest of the kingdom. And that's in chapter 13, verse 37 to 24, okay? The end of 24. It's going to get really ugly and really bad quick, okay? So now, instead of looking through all the whole chapter, I think we'll look at the key chapters of this book, okay? 2 Samuel, the book, it gets kind of depressing already. 1 Samuel, you're waiting for him to be king, and in 2 Samuel already began with the first chapter, there's already a lie. Remember, there's this guy that comes over, lies to David and says, oh, I killed Saul, because he wants credit. He thinks that, oh, David is a rival of King Saul. Therefore, David probably would award this guy for killing David. And of course, David is, he's always loyal, which is one of those good attributes about David is, even though this guy is jealous of him, is going against him, he never raises his hand to kill him. There's many opportunities he had. Even though Saul tries to, gets a spear and throws it. I think there's an application for us as Christian. Sometimes when we, sometimes in our work, sometimes we might have a supervisor who's jealous, who takes advantage of us, who we might do good work and then he gets all the credit. But for us, it's also we need to be careful of always going out to what be all about ourselves. I think there's something about David which shows the example where God honors being loving and faithful, right? Not necessarily always watching out for ourselves first and our reputation. I think there's something to be learned that's really respectable of David with his moral virtue here, okay? So, of course, David shows that he still loves Saul and also his sons, including David's Saul's son, Jonathan, whom he was really close to, okay? Then if you go on to chapter 5, again, chapter 5 is significant because finally in chapter 5, he finally becomes the king of Israel. Even though it goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, when God promised he will be king. He was a young man. And now you finally see God fulfilling his promise, okay? Chapter 5, you see this. If you guys can look, 2 Samuel, chapter 5. Actually, let me get my Bible. Oh. You ever get this, when you're used to your own physical Bible, you it's hard to use another Bible because you kind of remember where things are roughly at. 2 Samuel, chapter 5. He becomes king. How old is he? You guys know how old he is?
30.
Yeah, he's 30 years old, okay? He's 30 years old when he's king. So if you think about, very likely, when he was first anointed, when God sent a prophet named Samuel to anoint him as a young man, he probably was a teenager. Because he was not even allowed to even go to war. He wasn't even drafted during that time. He was just left behind a watch sheep before he had to deliver some food, right, to see his brothers from his older father. So he was a young man. And now, if you think about it, maybe realistically, probably 15 years or so before he's already 30 years old becoming king, okay? I think one thing we can learn from this is what that God's timing, sometimes when God promises something, we think it has to be, what, right away, right? We live in a day of instant everything, yes? Instagram, people don't do latergram, right? People eat instant ramen noodle, and people still think it's like 3 minutes is too slow, right? We're instant everything, right? We're very impatient people, right? Even just last year when Eric and I was traveling overseas, I realized, hey, we Americans, or we from the West, I would even say, we're very impatient in the airport compared to other people from other places. Like, you know, you can see some Westerner getting up and wondering what's going on and everything else, even though, like, hey, it's not yet. You see everyone else is just sitting there just enjoying the fact that they're going to see planes and everything else, right? So I think something to learn here is that God's timing isn't necessarily the way our timing, okay? And I think sometimes he allows the timing to go slow because there's something more bigger than him keeping his word, is he also wants to grow us to be one who trusts in him and is patient, okay? I also think if God made David right away as king, he'll probably get to his, what, head right away.
Sure.
So you see God's timing is very different. Think about Moses. Moses was, what, 40 years old when he first tried to free his own people from slavery on his own. 40 years old is when we kind of like to have politicians that look kind of experienced but not like a young yo-yo, right? You want to be like, you know, he has experience, 20 years of experience, but not like too old. But yet God used him, what, 40 years later when he was how old? 80 years old, right? 80 years old, okay? Some of you guys might remember the 90s when Bob Dole ran for president. People were talking about his age, right?
Yeah.
And of course he didn't become president, right? Because someone else younger was president instead. Because we love you. And he was 80 years old, a broken man when God finally used him. So God, unfortunately for David, he was 30 years old when he became king in 2 Samuel. Chapter 5, okay? When he became king, and yet it took all about this great detour with all these adventures, of all these wars and conflicts and everything else, and him having to run away and not have a rival, but him deciding, I'm not going to go against this king because God established him. And yet, the fine balance of trying to survive without raging war against this wild king, okay? This disobedient king, okay? So he becomes king. He moves his capital, do you remember, to where? Jerusalem, okay? He moved it to Jerusalem. This is later going to be very important because that's going to be the capital of what? Of Israel. And then he's going to also bring, he fights a conflict, a war with the Philistines. God was with him. Again, remember, like I said, when you read the Philistines, have it in the context, these were like ancient version of ISIS, okay? So just so that when we see things like, I mean, today I was just reading the news. You know, ISIS, it's pretty wicked. You know, I guess I read something in Kobol, Mosul, one of the third largest city in Iraq. This is pretty normal stuff there. But to me, it just stood out to me just reading this because I haven't read it in a while. You know, they strapped a boy, pre-teenager, to be a suicide bomber. And he's crying, and of course the soldiers trying to, you know, cut him free, risking their lives too, right? I mean, when you think about that kind of level of depravity where they're finding people that are mentally challenged, you know, to strap them with bombs, young kids, you kind of feel like, man, getting rid of them might bring about some good and justice, right? Yeah. So put in this context, these were people that were, the Philistines, from what I've talked about last time, these are pretty vicious people. And yet, sure, you see God bring about victory, again, in chapter 5, because this is part of the section where it's the triumph of David. Everything is good. But of course, you're going to see David's sin is going to mar the blessing that God has for him, okay? So you see chapter 5 is David is installed as king. Look with me in chapter 6. Look with me in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel is a fascinating, fascinating story. Is when when David brings the Ark of the, what? The Covenant, okay? Now I know some of us, perhaps we're more movie literate than biblically literate. When I say Ark of the Covenant, some of you guys might be thinking of, what's that movie?
Indiana Jones,
okay? Now, I watched it as a little kid. I don't remember much, okay? I just remember the scene where they open it, the Nazis open it or whatever, and there's like all these ghosts and stuff. Now, that is a little bit added, okay? That's not a little bit. That's not biblical, okay? So the Ark of the Covenant is where they had a box where they put the Ten Commandments and Moses' stick or Aaron's rod right there where it was budding. That's one of the important part that they put in the tabernacle, which is this big important tent to worship God in. So David, at this point, he's going to move that tabernacle to the capital. But if you read this chapter, anyone ever read this and felt like, whoa, what is going on here? When they moved the ark. You guys remember what happened? When David had men move this ark? So they would move this box. They'll put it, what did they do to move it? They put it in a?
Cart,
okay?
With wheels.
And then when they moved it, what happened?
It fell, and then one of the guys put his hand on it.
To catch it, right?
To catch it, and he died.
Yeah, and God struck him dead, right? Now, reading this, it's like, what is going on, okay? I think if you're reading this and you're feeling that, you're not the only one. Because David's response was what? Like, he's thinking, what is going on? I'm trying to do a good thing, and all of that. Just because this is brought up often, or not often, sometimes you see people bring up this part about like how is God, why is God so mean? Like, what is going on here? I think this is where it's important to know deeper what with the Bible, what is going on. Okay, first and foremost, is this the way that God wants us wants his people to move the Ark of the Covenant?
No,
right? So basically, this is a picture, real quick, right? This is like the Ark you're picturing. This is a rough drawing, right? You know, or just people's imagination. You know, they put an ox pulling the cart, and then they covered it, right? Now, the Bible actually gives rules of how you should move the ark. Turn with me real quick to Numbers chapter 4. Question, does Numbers appear before 2 Samuel or after?
Before.
Okay, so that means David had this book before. That means all the people knew God's word of how to move the Ark of Covenant before 2 Samuel. I bring this up to say that when God punishes it, it's not as if like he wanted this way and then he never told him. And you think, well, God is so mean. Like, why would God like zap people just because he wanted things moved this way? Like, first and foremost, they were not ignorant. They should have been informed because they already have Numbers chapter 4. Okay? In Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Could I have Josh read me Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 to 6?
When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark, the testimony with it.
Okay. And in verse 6 also?
They shall lay a covering of corpus skin on it, and shall spread over the cross of pure blue, and shall insert its poles.
Ah, so you catch that? That means that on this tabernacle, which is a box, they're supposed to insert what? Poles, which means there's probably what? Holes on the side for what? Poles to go through. And then you bring it through, and then you what? Carry it, okay? Look with me in verses 15. Da, would you be able to read me verse 15?
After Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting.
Okay.
The tent of meeting.
Yeah. So, just a bit of background. The Kohathites, or some of your versions say, literally in Hebrew, son of Kohathah. This was one of the many sons of Levi. Okay, this later became its own like sub-tribe, okay, or sub-family group or house of Kohathites. Their whole role is literally to carry the tabernacle. Tabernacle back then is a tent where they worship God before they had a permanent temple. Okay, because remember this time they're in the wilderness. They're like in the desert wandering before they enter the promised land. So they had to carry everything. But God was very specific. That the way they carry it is which tribe were to carry it, or sub-tribe? The Kohathites. And how were they carry it? Were they supposed to bring an animal, or were the people themselves carry the poles, right? To carry. And here the verse makes it very clear, verses 15, that no one were to touch it. So that's why you put the poles in. And if you touch it, it will be what? You will die, okay? Now, back me up. Why is this so important? Is I think God is trying to make the message is that God is important. You know, you don't want to dishonor him, okay? You don't want to dishonor him with this, okay? I think maybe the closest example we could think of is this. If I were to decide one day out of nowhere, rush the White House, I jump the fence, just to rush the White House to touch a front of the White House, what do you think will happen to me, guys? Do you guys know what will happen?
Yeah, that happened, yeah.
Yeah, what happens? Yeah. Yeah. By the way, have anyone ever gotten a car, tried mm-hmm. to run into the White House, and what happened? Not even. Well, they went a car. They got shot by everybody. Yeah, the Capitol Police, mm-hmm. the we call those the Secret Service agents. Okay, so if you rush, literally, what happens? Just to let you guys know for the White House, because it's important. It's our national leader is there, right? Whoever it is, you know, respect the rank. Sometimes, sure. Whoever the person is, literally, there's 100. Like uniform officers there, right? And then there's like 35 Secret Service, you think the Tux guys, okay? You rushed it, they literally have a SWAT team every moment. They call it the Combined Action Team or CAT team. Five guys that if you decide, they have snipers there too. So the snipers see you, jump the fence, the SWAT team is already rushing towards you, right? And all the service uniform guys are rushing towards you. And they have a dog, and they let the dog go, and it's gonna bite you. Then they're going to let you stay there for a little longer before they slowly approach you, just in case you're a suicide bomber, okay? So all that is to say, and sometimes people have been killed. Because why?
Sure.
Because it's the importance of that, right? Now, I put that as something, maybe an example we could understand, like, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone in the right mind do that? It's also the same thing with God. We treat him because he is not just a president. He's the king of king, right. Lord of lord, right? Of everything, okay? So just putting this perspective, and God already warned them how to care about the tabernacle. So in light of this, he already said in verse 15 to carry it this way. So when you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel 6, again, remember the Bible is almost like puzzle pieces, right? If you only look at one piece, you'll be like, hey, what's going on, right? I love doing puzzles with my little girls, the jigsaw puzzles. But if you only look at one piece without looking at other pieces, then you'll be like, what's going on? Sometimes you bring other pieces just to see if it fits in and gives more of a better picture of what's going on, okay? So if you already know this beforehand, and then these guys are moving it, if you know your Bible, Numbers 4, which they should also know because these guys are the priests and the Levites. And they move it in this way. Do you think it was respectful? What things did they do wrong in Numbers, 2 Samuel 6? They use a
cart,
dragging it with a ox. And then when it fell, the guy decided to reach out there, even though God made it very clear, you would what? Die, okay? I think this is an example of saying we shouldn't be careless with the things of God. Sometimes we feel like, oh, you know, if God doesn't, you know, if I don't know what the Bible says, it's okay. I'm going to choose to be ignorant of that. No, I think it's part of the same thing like love, right? I think the Bible is like God's love letter to us, okay? If I love my wife, I wouldn't want to imagine what my wife is like and make an idol of what, and make up things, oh, my wife loves Star Wars, when she doesn't love Star Wars, right? So if I make that up, and of course this is actually my fault, well, my first date with Nancy was a...
No, it wasn't a date.
It wasn't a date, it was pre-date.
It was pre-date.
Yeah, it was BC, yeah, okay. So it was a scouting mission. It was reconnaissance, where I thought like, oh, you know what, bring your sisters, I'll bring my sisters, and it was just an assessment with my sisters seeing, hey, you know, all that. But I remember saying, let's go see Star Wars. And that was just being the ignorant, or being the foolish yo-yo 21-year-old kid that I was, okay? So, but I could make it up in my mind, oh yeah, she loves Star Wars. But you would want to really know who she really is, right? Same thing, you want to know who God really is, to really worship Him in the way that is right, to please God, okay? So in this you see, of course, they moved the ark, and then later on, David grieves, but then they did it the right way in the chapter, and then of course David celebrates, okay? So that's the moving of the ark, which is very important because later on the temple is built, because the ark was moved to Jerusalem, okay? Chapter 7 is the temple. David wants to build a temple. And then God says, you know, wait, don't build a house for me first. Then he makes a reverse, just to show it's all about grace, is that God now promises, hey, I'm going to make a house for you forever. We'll talk more about this later on, which I think what he means by house is basically a dynasty. Will be from you, okay? So then in chapter 11, you see this sin with this wife, this woman named Bathsheba. Okay, let's turn to chapter 11. Bathsheba's sin, right? Chapter 11, verse 1. Could I have Caleb read me chapter 11, verse 1?
Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they besieged the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem.
Yeah, so here, David, as it says here, during spring, they usually go out to war, the kings. But at this particular year, did David go out to war? No. The fact that it says that he didn't go out to battle shows he's neglecting his duty as kings. And he decided to just hang out. He hanged out where? In his house, right? By the way, him as king, do kings usually live in a higher place or a lower place? Because why? Part of it is when the enemies attack, you always want on high ground. It's harder to invade and everything else. So he's out there, and he's doing nothing. And in the middle of doing nothing, in verses, I mean, I just want to show you that there's a danger when we are not doing anything. When we just have leisure, okay? Or amuse ourselves. So in verse 2, it says evening time. I just want to put in perspective. Evening time, what would be people doing in the evening time? Well, people usually, what do you guys usually do at night? Besides on Sunday night, on Tuesday night. What do you guys do? You guys eat dinner? What else?
You relax.
Read a book.
Sleep.
What else? Sleep. There's one important thing. What else?
Bathe.
Okay, I hope everyone bathe at night, right?
Preach,
so you bathe at night, okay? And by the way, sometimes people in the time is, water is not necessarily always accessible. So you go to the river. So is this guy kind of maybe a little bit creepy in the middle of the night, just, I'm just going to go out and look and just gaze down view of everything. I mean, this guy's kind of creepy at this moment here, right? And he's not doing anything. He's decided to be looking down when everyone you know is what? Probably washing up. And he's looking, okay? And then he sees a woman, it says in verse 2, was very beautiful. And then he said, this is kind of creepy as it is, okay? So David wanted to inquire about her, verses 3, okay? He sends a friend's request, so to speak, okay? And he asked, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, okay? So David sent a messenger and invited her over. And then guess what happened? One thing led to another. Verse 4, he committed adultery. Okay? But notice it goes on. I mean, this. If you read verse 4, it says, after he laid with her, what did she do? She... what? She bathe or purify herself from uncleanness. Okay? And I think there's a sense of... I think there's a sense of irony here. Okay? Of hypocrisy. She's trying to purify herself, but then they've done... dirty deed, okay? Hypocrisy, okay? Now, you see David's sin here, okay? Now, is David going to be in trouble? Yes, okay? Because what happens is she, verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am what? Pregnant, okay? Now, put it in perspective. Her husband was who? Uriah the Hittite, okay? Hittites, there's no longer Hittites around after this time because later on the Empire of Hittites, you know, got destroyed and everything else, okay? But this guy was basically a warrior, okay? He was a warrior. So he's busy where? Do you think he's in the palace or is he, where is he at? He's basically a mercenary. He's fighting in war while King David is there. I mean, there's just a juxtaposition of the kind of guy. Remember, he invites him back because he's thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now, right? It's like those unfortunate marriage... deployment, Marines deployed, where they deploy for 7 months, and all of a sudden, or Army soldiers deploy for a year, and then they come back and say, hey, how come the wife has a child, even though I've been gone for 12 months, right? Doing the math, you realize, uh-oh, something's not right. So David realized he's going to get in trouble. So what does he do? He decides to invite Uriah back to try to have him be able to stay at home so that they would do things, being intimate, and therefore say, oh, it's yours, okay? But Uriah, was he that kind of guy? Or was he kind of one of those guys that said, no, I have a job to do. If I go back home, what about the rest of my troops? Yeah. They're out there, and I'm going to be here. So he decided, sleep, at home or somewhere else? He sleeps away from that, okay? In fact, he slept outside, okay, so that he would not be. So then eventually now David's in real big trouble. And by the way, Uriah is a Gentile, is contrast with what? With King David, okay? Wow. King David, who's supposed to be a man after God's own heart. Here's this guy who's more faithful with his duties than this king. So now he's in trouble. So David, by the way, that's the nature of sin. You make one sin, and then you have to make what? More sin to cover it up. True or not, right? Right. You tell one lie, then before you know it, you have to make another lie to cover up that second lie. Before or after a while, you can't keep track. You know, but pretty soon... the bad thing about lying is sometimes you start self-deceiving yourselves. You start believing your own lie until it all comes crumbling down, which reveals you knew it all along. But you fabricate a whole lie. You're going to convince yourself in order to convince others, right? So here he went from adultery to what? To murder. There's a conspiracy to murder. He got some guys to kill the soldier, okay? To kill this guy in the middle of war, to make it seem like an accident. But God, what? Sees all, okay? So this king... committed the sin. He thinks he got away with it, okay? But before you know it, he thinks he's, oh, I'm king or I'm president, I got away with it. In chapter 12, God sends what? God isn't a respecter of person, or king or presidents. God's going to send what? A special counsel. A guy named, what? Kenneth Starr? No, not Kenneth Starr. Not the Clintons, Kenneth Starr. He sends a prophet named Nathan, right? In chapter 12 to confront the guy's sin. And I love the way Nathan does it. Nathan, he first doesn't tell you're wrong, blah, blah, blah. He tells a story. Remember the story? About these guys that... you know, a story of sheep. About how this rich man, verse 2, chapter 12, this rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little small lamb. And then, guess what? The rich man takes that away. And then he asks David, what should happen? And what does David say? Verse 5. David's anger burned against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord surely lives, the man who has done this deserved to die. He must make restitution for the lamb four times because he did this thing and had no compassion. So he's setting himself up, okay? With the By the way, just to let you guys know, whenever you see in the Bible, people start telling parables, I think sometimes we think, oh, parables are nice little cute Sunday school stories to tell little kids. I think when prophets start telling parables, when Jesus starts telling, it's the equivalent of a battle rapper, okay? He's throwing the things down. He's trying to say, you're condemned, right? So when David reacts, that analogy, man, that guy deserved to be punished four times. Notice what 7, Nathan said to them, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who deliver you from the hands of Saul. I give you your master's house and your master's wife into your care, and I give you a house of Israel and Judah. And if that's been too little, I would have added to you more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? So God brings a prophet to confront sin, okay? By the way, there is no promise that secrets of sin will be held forever, okay? Sometimes you'll be surprised how people would say, reveal it out also as well, okay? Sometimes I saw a news headline earlier this week, I didn't click on it, about a man who finally confessed to murder 20 years ago on TV because he can't handle what? The guilt, okay? Never downplay the conscience God gives us, okay? It's not a product of evolution because conscience sometimes condemns us, even though we're guilty, even though it's better to just do the dirty deed, survive, get a benefit. That's it. Conscience is God's witness to us that there is a God, okay, who does judge sin, okay? So we see Nathan is rebuked. Let's go on now to chapter 13. This whole time, you see already he's marrying many wives, concubines. Chapter 13 onward, I'm just going to, what to leave in, what to leave out. His house order is messed up. There's revenge. There's a rape thing, a weird, strange rape thing with Tamar, and one of his son, Absalom, decide to have revenge, and wants to have revenge all the way to even remove King David. So there's this rebellion. There's a insurrection that goes on in chapter 13 to 20. But yet God is gracious to still save. What you finally see after all these sins, you see David for this moment here actually is bring to his sense. Also as well, even to the point of like, I need to be right with God. Even to the point where other mocks him, he doesn't destroy them or anything else because he realized, I am chastised by the Lord, okay? And God graciously saved him. Absalom is later killed. And then chapter 24, there's also David does sin again with a census, even though God tells him not to, because he's doing census for out of pride. To say, oh, look at how strong I am. So all of that, okay? So key characters, just a brief, this is again a brief overview. Key character is David. He's the second king of Israel. If you guys are with me, I'm under key characters. He's the son of Jesse. He's a man after God's own heart. But also we see he's also, what, a fallen sinner too, okay? You also see Absalom. He's the third son of David. He led a rebellion. He tried to avenge his sister Tamar, who was raped, right? So you see Joab, who's David's nephew. He was commander of David's army. He killed Abner, okay? So on it goes, okay? Just for the sake of time, we'll go on. Place the canon in this book. I think, to me, one of the most important book of chapter in all of 2 Samuel, for everything else to follow, is 2 Samuel 7. If you guys could turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. When you read every book of the Bible, you should always ask, how does this lead us to Jesus, okay, in the New Testament? I think 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, is probably the key of how does this help build us in anticipation for Jesus, okay? In 2 Samuel 7, this discussion here is pretty important. This is when David wanted to build a temple, and God says, no, you're not going to build a temple, okay? You're not going to build a temple. Actually, one of the reasons why God says to David not to build a tabernacle was also because he has been a man of war, right? He's been a man of bloodshed. He's a king and all that, okay? But God says, because David, you want to honor me by building a temple or a house for God first before you build your own house. Now God gives a covenant. Mm. God gives a promise of blessing to David, okay? This chapter is so important that in 1 Chronicles 17, it repeats the story again. We're going to look at that when we get there, okay? And also Psalms 89 is a psalm that really describes, it's a commentary of what's God's promise here. It's going to reveal more details of that, okay? But 2 Samuel 7, I think it's going to be revealed prophecy, okay? It's revealed prophecy of things to come. But I think what it does, it first builds upon things that God has revealed earlier, okay? If you're with me, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Dao, would you be able to read me verse 12?
Which chapter?
2 Samuel 7. We're going to be camping out 2 Samuel for a bit. Yes, verse 12 verse 7, of chapter 7.
When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom.
Okay, thank you. Some of your versions says offspring. I think the NIV use offspring. NASB use descendant. Does your any other version use another word besides descendant or offspring? Does any of your Bible has any footnote there, descendant, and says another word? No one else? Okay. Literally there, the Hebrew word is zera, which is the word seed.
Mm.
Now, we've been going over this whole survey of the Bible. Is seed important in the Bible as a title? What? Why is seed important?
Genesis
3:15. Actually, the whole book of Genesis, right? Sure. But again, in Genesis 3:15, where God promised a Messiah whose title will be seed, who will save us from our sin and destroy Satan and everything else, okay? Mm. Now, the word seed, I think in the Bible, say this after me. Say corporate.
Corporate.
Solidarity.
Solidarity.
What is corporate solidarity? It's not a social justice thing, okay? Corporate solidarity means that God often says there's going to be one man who's going to represent us, who's going to save us. But yet there's a sense where we corporately kind of share into that, okay? I think maybe the good example is the president said tonight, or whatever, I don't know. Really, he's speaking on behalf of our country in some sense, okay? There is an individual, but there's also a corporate sense behind him, okay? So in the same way, I think the seed is the same way, okay? So this is building, so when you see the word seed, okay, you should recognize right away this is probably referring to the Messiah, okay? Just the same thing, like if I were to say today, once upon a, yes, what, time, because you know that's a way of already saying to set it up, a fairy tale. So in a way, I think the terminology seed is the same way of like, what, is saying this is the Messiah, okay? This is a trigger word, so to speak, okay? So look with me also as well. In verses 12 to 13, we've already read verse 12. Could I have Peter read me verse 13? And then Julie read verse 16? Would that be possible? Yes, 2 Samuel 7. Verse 13 now.
You shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever.
Hmm.
I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands.
Okay, and in verse 16, your son, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? I was focusing on verses 13 and 16. Something unusual is stated about this seed that will come from David. Okay? You notice there is a theme of kingdom being mentioned, right? By the way, was there already prophecy that there will be a kingdom to come? Yeah, in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, Numbers 24. This is way hundreds of years before there was ever a kingdom. But now we see this added detail. Notice how I think scripture is often, if you notice here, God is speaking. Samuel writing, Nathan or Gad writing this. They often know the scripture beforehand, okay? So today, sometimes you see a lot of times on TV, preachers, I don't want to diss those guys, but I think a lot of them are false preachers. And you see that where they're so ignorant of the Bible before. But if you read Old Testament prophets, the more later it is, the more is they know the prophets beforehand, right? They're quoting them. So it's not prideful guys saying, oh, I know the word of God. I just speak whatever it is and that's it. I don't care about the... No, they're guys that what? No, scripture ahead of time. Even like what we saw last time, Daniel, he was a prophet, yes?
Right.
But did he read the scripture? Daniel 9, he read what? The book of Jeremiah. And knew that Israel is in exile, but he'll bring him back. God will bring him back a remnant 70 years later and restore them, okay? I bring them to say that if prophets read the word of God, even though they speak directly the word of God, should we also read the word of God?
Sure.
Even more so, okay? So I think that's an application. But here I want to bring out that God now adds more promises. I think sometimes scripture is like a flower. It opens slowly. At first, it's like, oh, it grows. It's very small. It's seed form. It grows, and you see a promise. But then it reveals more. As it grows, you're like, whoa, details are being added. Now the details it's added is that we've been looking all along for the Messiah. We've been looking along and say, because if God says there's someone that's going to crush Satan and also rescue you from your sin, would that be big news for all of us? You'd be waiting. Which one? But now in 1,000 years before Christ was born, 1,000 BC, now God added detail that the Messiah among all of Israel, I mean, there's so many Jews, which one would the Messiah come from now? Now we know the detail of who. It'll be from the line of David, okay? This, I think here the seed is more than just a human being because it says in verses 13, his kingdom, his throne, will be for how long? Forever, okay? And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me how long? Forever. No expiration date. Now, if it's just another human king, that would be very tyrannical, right? But I think he's talking about, no, there's going to be one who will have a throne, singular, who will be perfect forever, okay? So later on when we read in next week, when we look at 1st and 2nd King, really the way to read it is to realize each king comes and you think, is he the one? Then you discover what? No, he's sin. Even the good one was sin, okay? Then next one, the next child is, oh, is he the one? Oh, no. So that we've been seen for hundreds of years, so that by the time we get to Jesus, what? We would say, we've been expecting you, Jesus. You are the fulfillment of the Messiah from the line of David. Okay, so let's go back. It's basically the greatest story ever told. Okay, so here we see 2 Samuel add to this that the Messiah will be from this, from him. Okay, there will be a dynasty established, and he will rule forever. Okay, he will rule forever. Okay, so I think we see there is this hope. Okay, look with me also as well in verse 29. Again, I want to emphasize this is forever. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant that it continue. They may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Okay? Notice how many times the word forever appears. Okay? It's almost as if God is saying this, and even David's prayer is so that you don't miss that word. Okay? If your parents tell you, like 10,000 times, do the dishes. Do you think that's important?
Yes.
If your parents tell you 1,000 times, take out the trash, it's probably important, okay? So if the scripture is repeating forever again and again, it's God's way of saying, hey, this is forever. But it's not going to be any other kings. It's going to be some, it'll say, he'll discipline, remember? But there'll be one singular throne who will be forever, okay? And I think this is the joy of realizing that Jesus is that king. You realize the Bible is very honest with people's sinfulness. That's one of the things that blow my mind away. When I read other literature, I feel like the Bible is so honest with his servants. Even though as great as they are, he shows their flaw. But there's only one God in all of the Bible. I mean, from Genesis to... I mean, how many thousands of pages is this? How many thousands of characters? But only one is described as sinless. Turn with me into Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We'll end right there. When we get to Matthew 1, this is what? 1,000 years after this whole David guy. 1,000 years after... or so, 900, 1,000 years after 2 Samuel. You read in the very, I mean, between the Old Testament and Matthew 1, there's been a period of 400 years where God had not spoken to any prophets. Right. And in the very first book that the Bible puts, that God put the very first book after 400 years, is the book of Matthew. And in the very first chapter, the very first book is a genealogy, which for most of us will be very bored with genealogy. Is God a really bad writer? That God put a genealogy there? No, I think it... For us, we're missing the clue of the Old Testament. We think it's boring. But if you've been playing a whole game of Where's Waldo? Of where is the Messiah? You've been trying to look for him. Everyone that comes, oh, that looks like it, but it's not. You would say, Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the Jewish view is often who's more respected? The more older one, right? Usually it would be Abraham is stated first, because why? He's the older one. But I think the significance of why David is mentioned is because the prophecies that we will see that the Messiah will come from David is so important. It's narrowing down so much that Matthew doesn't want us just to miss this. Oh, it's just son of Abraham. Oh, that means he's just Jewish. No, no, no. The son of David. The one who's come as king, who is sinless, who will rule as king, but not just only rule as king, but loved us so much, he came on earth to die on the cross for our sins. And now, I know we looked at 2 Samuel, this is just the beginning. But the next few weeks, we're going to see more details, especially when we get to the Psalms. We're going to see the description of the Son of David. It's going to be very, very clear that it's like, whoa, thousands of years. Even, by the way, if you look at some of the Jewish rabbinic writing before Jesus was born, they said this is the Messiah. So it's not Christian invention, that he's going to come to be in Psalms 22, the one who will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that?
Jesus.
Who died for our sin, who will bring the Gentiles, even non-Jews, to be saved. Psalms 22, right? Every one of us likes pork. Everyone pork-eating Gentiles, right? Mm-hmm. Everyone like,
Bacon.
Bacon and dim sum and El Pastor, is that pork?
Yeah,
okay, so everyone else are pig-eating Gentiles, okay? And yet God saved us. Why? Because of Psalms 22, okay? The prophecy that's going to be built, but it first began with book one, quote-unquote, Well, 2 Samuel, okay? Let me stop at this point.